Please join me in the unison prayer for illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today's lesson comes from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Verses 5 through 15 can be also found on the back of your bulletin. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you? 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Nancy, and thanks, Heather and choir. "Do you want to get well?" Jesus asks. Some Bibles translate this as, "Do you wish to get well?" as if it's a long-held hope. Or, "Do you want to be healed?" A literal translation could be, "Do you intend to become restored? Do you intend to recover?" It's a loaded question. So loaded, in fact, that the man doesn't even give a straight answer. This is not a man who had sought Jesus out for healing, like so many other people had done throughout the Gospels. No, Jesus is the one who initiated this conversation. Jesus is the one who came to Jerusalem for a feast day, went down to the pool of Bethesda, looked around at all the folks there, hoping to take a dip in the healing water, and then picked out this man and asked him, "Do you intend to recover?" Now, it's pretty dubious whether or not the water actually had healing properties, but it was the popular place to go because that was the legend. The legend was that it could heal, and maybe it was a special hot spring or mineral spring. On the front of your bulletin, you actually have a drawing of this place based on archaeological evidence. The two pools are thought to have been about the size of a football field each and up to 20 feet deep. The man had been an invalid, we find, for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he had been sitting beside this pool for 38 years, but we do know that he had been there long enough to have his lines rehearsed whenever someone came up to him. "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, I think that's a sympathy line. Because if archaeological evidence is correct, then there were up to 8 million gallons of water in these pools. It was not a one-at-a-time thing. Just because someone was in front of this guy doesn't mean he couldn't get in. And surely, at some point in time, somebody else could have let him in. Now, it's true that people were probably very cruel to this man, and it's true that they probably didn't want to get themselves dirty by touching him, especially not on a feast day. And it's true that no self-respecting Jewish person in Jerusalem was going to help him on the Sabbath. Even people who were lenient about the Sabbath subscribed to the policy that if something could be done on any day other than the Sabbath, then don't do it on the Sabbath. Just have some respect for the Sabbath. Now, it's probably also true that the man had been told, as a result of this, I'll come and help you tomorrow, over and over and over. It's true that the Jewish laws and customs encouraged people to give to the lame and the needy. Being a beggar was almost a profession. It's also true that the man had been able to get by for 38 years on the generosity and the acknowledgement of those customs that were in place. This man was not the only one with a rehearsed line. In fact, all of this would have been a custom. It's a feast day, so we would need to remember the needy. So let's go down to the pool and give. How are you, sir? Well, I'm not good. Nobody lets me into the pool. Oh, bless your heart. Here, have some bread or some spare change. It's not as if anybody actually believed that this pool was going to heal the man anyway. He'd been there for 38 years. This is a custom. This is an exchange. And of course, that same interaction between people and the man would have been rehearsed over and over, day after day, year after year. So, when a strange man arrives on a feast day and asks the crippled man if he intends to get well, the crippled man simply brings out the same line he always does, assuming the stranger is referring to the pool. Do you intend to become healed? The stranger says, do you intend to get well? And the man doesn't say yes. He didn't say yes. He just says, oh, shucks, mister, I wish I had a chance, but someone keeps jumping ahead of me. But even though the man didn't actually say yes, Jesus healed him anyway. Now, is that what the man wanted? He didn't say yes. You know, maybe he wanted that. Maybe he wanted to be healed, and maybe he didn't. He probably didn't think it could actually happen. For this man, healing would have been a very difficult thing to handle. He'd been an invalid for 38 years, and he had been taken care of by the laws and the customs regarding the lame. If he was no longer lame, he didn't have those laws and customs taking care of him. He'd been there for 38 years. That's longer than Jesus had been alive, 38 years. Getting healed would have meant a completely different kind of lifestyle, one that's very difficult to pick up at this stage of that man's life. So, did he want to get well? Well, it doesn't matter. It turned out to not be his choice. He was healed by Jesus, and he was commanded by Jesus, take up your mat and walk. That's the first part of the story. Now, to the second part of the story. The man takes up his mat and walks, just like Jesus told him to do. He was living out the change that God had given him. And what was the first thing that happened after he did this? People criticized him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. After all, he could have just as easily waited until the next day to carry his mat when it wasn't the Sabbath to get up and walk. For him to get up and carry his mat on a feast day when so many other Jewish folks had come into Jerusalem from the surrounding area, well, that was the height of scandal. And maybe the craziest part was that he was healed and he was on his way to the temple. Not only had he experienced a miracle, but he was headed to the right place to give thanks and probably even to make a sacrifice for forgiveness and to join in the religious feast. He was going to the temple. But even though he was healed and even though he was on the right track, he had to walk through a gauntlet of criticism simply because of a technicality. Now, I'm not sure what I would compare this to. Maybe if we had a visitor on the Sunday after Labor Day, but he was wearing seersucker, so the ushers told him he had to leave because you can't wear seersucker here after Labor Day. Actually, a friend of mine became an associate pastor at a church in Kentucky back in the 90s. She was their first female pastor. On her first Sunday, when she was installed, she wore flats. And then when she got to her office, the next morning, someone had anonymously left a pair of new heels in a box beside her door. The Mat Patrol was out to get her. Anyway, the point is that as soon as the man tried to live out the change that Jesus had given him, he got criticized for the pettiest thing. And that's the way it goes sometimes. We've probably all been on both ends of this. I remember back in seminary when my roommate first started dating a girl that he had met. He was the only other single friend I had in seminary. And I found myself complaining all the time about every little thing they would do, even as petty as holding hands or cooking dinner together. I finally got over it, and they finally got married. And I'm really glad that it didn't bother them that I was bitter for a while, because that made it a lot easier for them to forgive me. But I was really obnoxious. Now, of course, marriage is a pretty important change. It's not a petty thing, but my grumbling was petty. And maybe you've done the same when someone or something in your life has changed slightly, even if that person or that thing was changing for the better. I mean, maybe it is a spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a menu at a restaurant. Maybe you've had that done to you as well when you've tried to change something for the better. But hopefully not something so petty as carrying a mat. But to the people complaining, carrying a mat was flaunting the entire system of rituals and customs that they had built and maintained. You know, it's crazy enough that the complainers chose to fixate on the mat and not the fact that the man was healed, but at least the mat they could comprehend. The healing was beyond them. So when Jesus comes back into this story, the third part of the story, at the temple, he reminds the man about the healing. He says, "See, you are well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus reminded him of the grace that he had given in healing, and of the truth that being healed still required a changed life. Maybe even a more responsible life. Being healed required a life of, paying a little bit of attention to those laws and customs. Being healed meant always seeking forgiveness, always seeking repentance, and always seeking transformation. But then right after Jesus says this, the man goes and tells the authorities that it was Jesus who healed him. And in the very next verse, John tells us this. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So the Mat Patrol had their man, and they had their technicality. So when Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to get well?" there's a lot involved. There's a lot at stake in getting well, both for the man and for Jesus. This healing broke customs. The man was exposed to criticism. He had to face the challenge of living a new life, and Jesus would be pegged as an agitator. So was the healing worth it? Was the healing worth it? It certainly seemed to upset a lot more people than it helped. Or it maybe if it only upset a handful of people, they certainly made enough of a stink about it to upset a lot more people. You may remember a phrase, "Crucify him, crucify him." Wouldn't it have been a lot better for everyone to simply let the man carry on as he always had there at the Pool of Bethesda and to respect the customs of the day, no matter how banal, and to spare Jesus the negative attention? Well, no. No. Because people needed to know who Jesus is. They needed to know that Jesus had authority over sickness and death and over the Sabbath. Jesus even had authority over the Sabbath and over whatever superstitions were associated with the pool of healing. When the man was looking toward the pool for healing, Jesus came and healed him and told him to walk away from the pool. Jesus had authority over everything that anybody thought could heal or could do well. They needed to know that you don't have to sit around for four decades waiting on healing that never comes, when Jesus can be making you right, right now. They needed to know that being healed meant a new kind of life, maybe a riskier and more responsible one, but one that would be dependent upon Jesus, where he was willing to show up, as the Holy Spirit often does, to remind us of in whose name we are living. They needed to know that going through the same old customs and reciting the same old lines and safeguarding the same old rituals were not all God wanted from them. Those old lines and old customs were great in their own way, but they weren't healing anybody. Jesus was healing. And in fact, those customs were keeping people from recognizing the healing when it happened, and from recognizing the one who was doing the healing. So was it worth it? Was the healing worth it? Well, it was tough, but it had to be done. And I hope that enough of us have had surgeries or gone through physical therapy or have simply been on awful medications for us to realize that healing is often a miserable process, but it can also be life-changing. And even if the changed life might have its own difficulties, it's a healed life. So how are we like the people in this story? How are we like the lame man at the pool? Well, maybe we've been waiting for some kind of healing in our lives for 38 years or however long. We've been waiting on healing that we've expected but has never come. Healing that only Jesus can give. And in fact, if we were asked about the healing, we may have completely oriented our lives around the difficulty that we experience. We might even have become the illness that we really want to be healed from. We've built our lives around our maladies. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce, and it's about the separation between heaven and hell. And in the book, Lewis, and he's the narrator, and a handful of other people are on a bus, and the bus goes to heaven. Well, it goes almost to heaven. They get out of the bus, and then people start coming and asking them to come with them, but it's tough. The grass hurts. The sun shines too brightly. People feel heavier. It's tougher to move. It's tougher to go. And to make matters worse, a lot of the people that get sent to those who are on the bus are the people they hated the most in their lives. But they're the people that God had sent to them to say, look at me. I have been redeemed and forgiven, and you can come along with me. And that's tough for a lot of folks to accept. But one of the interesting characters in this book is a man who has a lizard on his shoulder. And as someone from his life is trying to get him to go all the way to heaven, the lizard is trying to tell him all of the reasons that he shouldn't go. All the reasons it's going to be difficult. It's a long walk. This is heavy. You don't need this. You know, the lizard was his malady. And eventually the man didn't go. The man eventually became his lizard. There are a lot of ways in our lives that we can become the things that we want to be healed from rather than just letting Jesus heal us. We can be awfully resistant to healing. So how are we like the Mat Patrol? Well, we are all prone at times to be more concerned about maintenance and management than we are about healing and growth, even if it means something has to be given up or something has to be changed. I know I'm at fault for that a lot. We have busy lives, so if something can run itself according to the way that it's most comfortable for us to have it run, then we're often content to just let that happen, rather than wondering what kind of changes God is calling us to make, or what kinds of new things God is calling us to see and to share in with one another. And how are we like Jesus? This is the good one. That's a fair question, too. Jesus came into town for a feast day, but instead of going straight to the temple, he went seeking the most downtrodden, the most in despair, and healed someone and made it possible for that person to go to the feast. Sure, it got him in some trouble. Trouble that eventually led to his death, but he died that death so that we could all be restored to God. We might not have even asked for it, but he did it for us. Jesus eventually gave his life so that the kind of healing he offered can be received by all of us. And not just by all of us, but by anyone and everyone. But do they know it? Now, will we be called to give our lives as martyrs? And we probably hope that we won't. But we can at least follow Jesus in setting aside ourselves and seeking the healing of others. But in order to do that, we have to be aware that we ourselves are in need of healing. So how do we get healed? Well, I'll speak a little bit in terms of us as a church. There are a lot of books and articles out there about church revitalization, about sick and declining churches, about this and that. I've read a lot of them, and some of y'all might have as well. And amidst all of them, there's no magic formula, no set of do this, do this, do this. There's no magic pool that we can dip our toes in and be restored. But the way to be restored really isn't that difficult if we can wrap our minds and our hearts around it, because that's where the restoration really takes place, not just in technical changes, but in adaptive changes, in changes of the heart and of the mind. We get up and walk. We walk where Jesus tells us to go. We don't give up at the first sign of the map patrol. We repent and we pray and we keep following him, not being swayed by the sins that swayed us before. And that might sound a little bit esoteric to simply apply, but like I said, there's not a magic formula or set of steps. The kind of change that comes with the healing of Jesus is not just, you know, changing the bulletins or something like that. But it's a change in here and in here. It's a change in our hearts and minds, and that requires prayer and study and love and a sense of call and purpose. You all already have a lot of love and a lot of talent and a lot of sense of purpose. And I'll posit one thing to you as I close. As a church, as any church, not just us, we need to reach new people. And since we've been through some financial issues and we've made some cuts, that might be even more obvious for us. We need to reach people. Well, why do we need to reach people? Well, we need to reach people not for the sake of our budget. We need to reach people not for the sake of survival, not for the sake of existing. We need to reach people for the sake of their souls. We need to reach people for the sake of our souls. After he died and was resurrected, Jesus didn't tell his followers, go and meet in the same place with the same people once a week for the rest of your lives. No, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So how are we like Jesus? We have the opportunity to spread the gospel. We have the opportunity to tell people that the one who can heal them has lived and died for them, and that we love to celebrate that. We love to join with one another in celebrating that. We've all experienced some kind of healing. We can all share some kind of healing with one another and with the world. Doesn't matter if we've been here for 38 years or 38 minutes. We are called to make disciples out of one another and out of those in the world. We have the opportunity to orient ourselves in here and in here around Christ and his mission. It's not always going to be easy, but as we seek to heal others, we can be amazed at the ways that God seeks to heal us in that process, because that is our call. And we've got the talent, and we've got the love, and we've got the desire to do it. So I look forward to joining you all in that. Let's pray.